hear the word of God as we find it written, first of all, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. The 37th Psalm. We're going to read the first part of the Psalm, beginning at verse 1, and continue to the end of verse 11. Psalm 37 is a description of how faith must go on, how faith perseveres, how faith continues. It doesn't deal with the beginnings of faith. That's a very important subject in itself. We all need to know how faith begins, with the receiving and resting upon Christ for salvation. But we also must know as Christians how faith goes on. The Christian life is a walk of faith. And we are just as much in need of faith, just as much in need of believing God now as ever at any time in the past. So we must begin in faith and we must continue in faith. And that is the counsel and direction that is given to us here in the first part of Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So far from Psalm 37, we now turn in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Today is one of the high days of the year for you as a congregation. Today we administer and receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. This institution or ordinance of Christ is intended to take us back to that fountain that was opened on Calvary for the washing away of sin and the renewing of our souls unto life eternal. We go back to the beginning of the new dispensation, the age of the gospel, and we go back to the beginning of the source of our own life with God. In other words, we are called today to begin all over again and rebuild and renew our Christian identity and life, and especially to renew our covenant with God and with His church. The Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that men quest for novelties and that we are very likely to go far afield in pursuing some special interest of our own, appointed the Lord's Supper to be administered in such a way that we are forever being drawn back to the center, being drawn back to the beginning, being drawn back to the source of all true Christian life and faith. And that is Christ and his sufferings and his death on the tree of the cross. What a wise and loving Savior. And how far-seeing he was in this appointment of the sacrament, so that indeed we would not go astray so far that we lose touch with the most basic and essential things of the Christian faith. I'm not at all averse to taking various kinds of excursions into every part of the Word of God and into all things that are taught therein. There is here a wide, wide field to explore, to be sure. But I also want us to keep our bearings. I want us to go back to the center from time to time, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, and remember Him and show forth His death. And remember the promise of his coming again. So it is time this morning to review what I am going to call the basics of Christianity. What it means to be a follower of Christ. We are not going to refer to the Westminster Confession. We are not going to speak about predestination and election. We are not going to deal with doctrine as such, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in setting the terms of discipleship, chose to simply assume all that as a preparation and a basis for the Christian life. But if we never move on from that, we are mere intellectual Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ has very low tolerance for mere intellectual Christianity. Christianity is doctrine translated into activity. Christianity is great and invisible and spiritual truth made visible and concrete in the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as is so often the case with the words of the Lord Jesus, these very simple words conceal a depth and wealth of meaning. There is much more to them than meets the eye, especially in our English translation. The very first thing that Christ refers to is the matter of the human will. We tend to look at the phrase, "If any man will come after me," we see that as a simple future tense. If that's what you are going to do, then go do it. But it's more than that. It is the idea of being willing to do this very thing. This is the desire of your heart. This is the thing upon which you have set your affections. This is what you aim at. This is your great ambition and design. If any man will, if any man, in other words, is willing. And when Christ begins at that point, he has put his finger on the deepest problem of sin. We do not will to do what God wants us to do. If the work of God is to believe on his Son, that is one work to which we are entirely averse by nature. It is not natural for people to seek after God. It is not natural for people to desire to come after Christ. It is not natural for us to agree with God's will and to set about doing it. And so when we are called to faith, part of the effectual calling of God is the changing of the will, so that that which by nature was set against God is now turned. And suddenly we open up, and our desire is to have what God offers us in Jesus Christ. I said I wouldn't refer to the Westminster Confession, but I'm going to anyway. There's a wonderful phrase in the Confession that describes the uniqueness of this new will. It has a power that formerly was not there. We have the power to will agreeably with the will of God. The will of God has always been there. And as long as we were in our original and natural state, we hated that will and we fought against it. And the one thing that we could not do was to lift even so much as a little finger in agreement with that will. If God said, don't, we said, I'm going to do it. If God said, do this, we put that on our list of things that we were not going to do no matter what. That's the way it was. And now that will has been changed. And we have this strange and wonderful new capacity to will agreeably with the will of God. And so indeed, our hearts must be stirred and they must be changed. They must be recast in terms of their essential orientation and direction. The desire of our hearts must be changed so that we now desire what God desires. We now will to do what God wants us to do. And all of this, you see, is essential as a very first step. Because, of course, the power of the human will is very great. Men cannot come to Christ because they will not come to Christ. And therefore, if our hearts have been changed, if our will has been renewed, if we've discovered this new capacity, this new desire to come after Christ and to have him and all his benefits, well, dear friends, we are most blessed indeed. God has been there. God has done a work of effectual calling, and we have been changed, and we praise him for it. We are now sheep who hear and know the voice of the Good Shepherd. We follow him where he leads. But, of course, that desire is not enough by itself. It needs to be formed and tested. It needs to be instructed by Scripture, and it needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it must be put to many tests, indeed, if it is to be strengthened in us. The world is present with us and still spreads its appeal and its alluring things, what Scripture calls its dainties, at our feet. And we are constantly being pressured to forsake the way of Christ and to go in the way of the world. And against that we must fight with all our might. And having dealt with the matter of the will, Christ then goes on to deal with the matter of self, the matter of ego. The Pope, as Luther says, that lives at the very core of our being as fallen persons. To come after Christ, we have to take that fallen self in hand and deal with it quite ruthlessly. We must deny it. That is to say, we must renounce it and all its claims upon us. We must be able and willing to say no to ourselves. And it's interesting to me that this is the very first thing that Christ says we must do. If you have this will to come after me, he says, you must begin by saying no to yourself. And if we skip over this step and try to move on to the next thing, we make a terrible mistake. To bring our unsanctified, uncrucified, unrenounced, undenied self into the life of the church is to pour poison into the waters of Jesus Christ. And we must not do this. We must never attempt to corrupt the church by introducing this element of self into her life. And we have to fight against it because, of course, self remains. This is part of our remaining sin. Self is still corrupt. Self is still involved in itself and absorbed in itself. And we must strike a blow at this terrible root of sin. Our fallen self, our depraved self, our corrupted self. This is the first battleground of the Christian life. Not the world. Not the devil. But self. We cannot expect to win the victory over the devil and over the world if we can't gain the victory over ourselves. The one who masters himself is as one who has conquered a great city. That's what the proverb says. And that's what we must learn. And that's what we must do. First of all, as a matter of first importance as Christians, we must learn to say no to self. In the third place, Christ takes up the question or matter of affliction. He's dealt with the matter of the will and the matter of self or ego. And now he deals with the matter of the afflictions, the trials, the burdens, the heartaches of this life. All the bad stuff, all the bad things that happen in our lives from day to day. The things that daunt us, the things that break our hearts, the things that quench and kill our earthly joy. Now, the natural thing, of course, is to run away from these things, to try to shield ourselves from such things, to find some kind of insurance that will indemnify us against these kinds of losses and injuries and hurts. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes an entirely different approach. Rather than running from these things and trying to hide from these things, he says we have to embrace them. He sums it all up as the cross that we must bear, our cross, in distinction from his. You cannot bear his cross. You cannot bear the cross of Christ. The burden that Christ carried to Calvary would crush you in a moment. You cannot bear the cross of Christ. These people that walk around on Good Friday toting a big cross on their shoulder, I don't know what they're trying to do or to say. As if a mere man, a fallen, sinful, corrupt human man, could shoulder the burden that Christ shouldered when he went to Calvary. It cannot be. Christ doesn't speak about bearing his cross. He speaks about you bearing your cross. And that's an entirely different thing. On the one hand, there are all the things that we share in common with our fellow human beings. When it's cold outside, we shiver and they shiver. When it's wet outside, we get wet and they get wet. When the economy takes a nosedive, we feel it in our pocketbook just as they feel it in theirs. We must live in such a world as this. These sorrows and losses and hurts and griefs are common to all men, and we are not exempted from these things. Anyone who imagines that being a Christian means that you are exempt from such things, that you're God's little pet child, and he's going to see to it that the things that happen to everybody else will never happen to you, you're living in a dream world. You've embraced a lie. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, being a Christian only makes things worse, to tell the honest truth. There are things that hurt us now that never could have hurt us before. We didn't care about sin. Corruption was no offense to us. And we didn't have any testimony to maintain. We didn't have any Savior for whom we must be willing to suffer and to die. The world didn't persecute us for being a fallen sinner, but the world does persecute us for being followers of Jesus Christ. So in terms of the burden of affliction that we're called to bear, being a Christian doesn't exempt you in the least. In fact, it only adds to the burden that you are called to bear, the thing that you must call as a collective whole, your cross. And you must not only bear it, but you must bear it with joy and thanksgiving. You must embrace this cross and willingly bear it, and do so without murmuring, without complaining, without questioning the fairness of God or the goodness of God. You must do so in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. Did the Lord Jesus Christ complain about bearing his cross? No, indeed. He began to show his followers that this must be. And any suggestion that he should run and hide was ruthlessly rejected. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things which be of God, but of man. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking in a godly way. Oh, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ embraced his cross, and we must embrace ours. It's not to be avoided, and it's certainly not to be resented or resisted. We must accept that cross which God pleases to assign to us and bear it joyfully for the sake of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I often think about this in terms of our appeals to the sovereignty of God. As Reformed Christians, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things is very precious to us. But you have to live with the consequences of your confession of faith in that doctrine. When things go against you, when the burden of life becomes quite heavy, when your heart is aching, if not indeed breaking, you still must dare to believe that God is sovereign in this and in all things, that my afflictions are woven into His plan for my life, and this evil which He has chosen not to avert, but to visit upon me in this life, is now to be turned to my profit and to His glory. It takes a great deal of courage to be a Calvinist if you're going to be consistent in your Calvinism. And remember that everything, for better or worse, is under the control of the hand of our Father in heaven. All these things come to us not by chance, but from His hand. If we can't believe that, then we are not bearing our cross as Christ commands us to do, and we cannot follow Him. Now, in the final place, Christ comes to the matter of being conformed to His image. I suppose you could put it in very abstract terms, the matter of obedience. But I prefer to use Paul's phrase, being conformed to His image. Christ is the very image of true obedience. This is what sets Him apart from the whole human race. We are a race of disobedient people. Christ was obedient from the beginning to the very end. He became obedient, Paul says, even unto death, the shameful death of the cross. And we are to walk in His steps. We are to follow Him as the captain of our salvation, leading the way. And we are to conform ourselves to the example which He has left to us. This is stressed over and over again in Scripture. Now we can reduce this to very trite terms. A few years ago, everybody had those bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I think for many people, that was a very open sort of question. They had no idea what Jesus would do. They knew so little about Jesus that in fact it was simply a feat of imagination on their part to contrive of some answer to the question. Let's try to imagine what this imaginary Jesus would do. If you are ignorant of Christ, if you do not know the gospel record, if you do not know how He walked, how He lived from day to day, shame on you. The first four books of the New Testament are devoted to a careful examination of the public life and ministry of Jesus Christ. WWJD is not an open question. It has a solid answer given to us in the pages of the New Testament. We know what Jesus would do. He would submit Himself to God. He would go about the Father's business. He would be ever doing the Father's will. He carried out the plan right to the end. Though we know that every fiber of His being resented the approach of death, that He understood full well just what a cup of horror and suffering and pain and misery He would have to drink as He hung on the tree of the cross. He knew what was going on. He understood from the beginning that it was appointed unto Him to die for the sins of God's people. It was all written of Him in the book of God, and He knew the record of Scripture. He knew that God would crush him, that God would put him to death, that God would appoint him as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. That never changed his mind, not even for a moment. This is the very thing, you see, that Peter wants to fight against. Lord, be it far from thee. This shall never happen unto thee. There must be a way, Lord, to avoid all this trouble, to find an easy road into the kingdom of God. And this, you see, was the very form of temptation that Christ was continually faced with. This is the devil's own work. Keep Christ off the cross. The devil knows what the Bible says. He understood that if Christ went to the cross, that things would be forever changed, that his power would be broken, that men would be set free from their sins, and that God's kingdom would triumph. The devil knew all of this, and so he bent every effort to keep Christ off the cross. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with this. Get thee behind me, Satan. He went straight forward. The scripture says he set his face as flint to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer all these things and to die the shameful death of the cross. Now, dear friends, if you're not prepared for all of that, you're not prepared to follow Christ. What is your will and desire? What is your aim and ambition as a child of God? And in this matter of self-renunciation, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ never expresses these things in terms of one single moment in which you renounce yourself for right now. You know, we'll bow our heads, we'll say a prayer. I want everyone to raise their hands. Who's renounced himself? Good, good, we've taken care of that now. It's not a matter of a momentary abhorring of yourself and despising of yourself and a momentary turning away from the claims of self. We still live with this problem every day as Christians. And every day we have to do the same things all over again. And every day we have to fight against the claims of self. So too with the burdens and afflictions of this life. There's some people, I think, that have an idea of spiritual heroism. If they can put on their red tights and their blue cape and become super Christian at some glowing moment, especially when everybody else can see them do it, well, they're more than willing to be heroes for Jesus. But if indeed it turns out that Christianity means each day getting your shoulder under the heavy burden of life and praying for the strength to bear it and to bear it willingly and joyfully for Jesus' sake, if it comes to that, well, there's no red suit and there's no blue cape and there's no heroics. And so it's kind of unappealing to those who are really out to make a name for themselves as Christians. But that is what Christ insisted we must do. No cape, no red suit, no heroics, just everyday bearing of the cross that God has appointed for us. And finally, there is this matter of being conformed to the image of Christ. It is not enough to remember him, as it were, at a distance, to say, well, you know, it's really quite spectacular, the things that Jesus did. Quite memorable, the things that Jesus said. I'm certainly glad that there once was such a person living in this world. I admire virtue, even if I cannot practice it. We cannot have that kind of dispassionate view of Jesus Christ, admiring him the way you would admire a work of art in the museum. Rather, you must take that as your pattern, the pattern into which you want your own life to be conformed. And we must indeed, and what the world certainly is waiting, I think, to see it. The church stands in great need of Christ-like Christians. The world stands in need, the church stands in need of Christ-like Christians. I say this to my own shame and confusion of faith. If I think about my own life, my own personality, my own way of dealing with things, I see so little of Christ in me. But we have to begin somewhere. We have to begin as we are. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ. He never expects you to become any better than you are in order to make a beginning. But at the same time, he's not content to leave you as you are. He wants to change you and transform you. And if we can say, having tested ourselves and having examined ourselves by this standard, that we can see a beginning. We're not the same as we used to be. We have a long way to go, but we've made a beginning. That is enough for today and for now. We don't rest in beginnings. We know that we're being prodded and pushed to get on with it in the Christian life. And we should earnestly pray and desire that we should make progress in this way. But we must make the beginning at least. And if we have that, we can be sure that God will cause good things and great things to grow even out of the smallest beginnings. So, dear friends, the table of the Lord is prepared. The table of the Lord is ready, and it is appointed for those who are willing to come after Christ, for those who deny themselves, for those who bear their cross, for those who follow him, walking as he walked, living as he lived. And if you can identify with that description, then there is a place for you at the table of the Lord. Amen. Lord, we bow in these moments to consider what has been said and also to measure ourselves by it. How easy it is to think of others who should be here, to hear what is being said. It would do them good. But we are here, and we have heard these things, and with such hearing comes responsibility to embrace these things, to test them by the Word of God, and then to embrace them as the standards by which we must live as the followers of Christ. Lord, help us indeed in all this. Our will is a variable thing. There are times when we have great desires after God. There are times when we still hunger and thirst for the tawdry things of this world. And, Lord, when it comes to saying no to self, we find self shouting back all the louder, and we have a great battle on our hands to contain it, much less to quench it. Help us then in this, that we may, in the name of Christ and by the power of God, say no to ourselves. Lord, thou hast appointed a heavy cross for every one of us to bear. And each cross in each case is different. Sometimes we envy those who do not have to bear the cross that we must bear. And at other times, Lord, we could only wish that we were called upon to bear the crosses thou hast appointed for our brethren. Grant that here too we may say no to self and turn our eyes exclusively upon that cross which thou hast appointed for us to bear, and fill us with the power and strength to embrace it and to rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. And finally, Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst indeed form Christ within each of us and bring us into conformity with his image of obedience, his delight to do the Father's will, his love for the law of God, his willingness to suffer all things for the elect's sake, and his obedience even unto death. So, Lord, teach us by thine own example, instruct us by thy word, and enable us to respond and to be obedient and to believe and to do all things for thy sake. We pray in thy name and for thy name's sake. Amen.